really quite interesting. He talked rather a lot. The gift of the gab is probably insufficient to describe it, and it brought to my phrase, talking the hind legs off a donkey. But it was very interesting. He was from place to place, and at one point he, in a single sentence, dismissed the Bible as Hebrew myth and so on and so forth. Rather quickly, so once I sort of said I didn't agree with that, so had a brief opportunity to talk to somebody else who was opposite and just said, actually, there's a huge amount of evidence for the Bible in the British Museum. It's more sure that Jesus lived than Shakespeare lived and so on. But the other interesting point about the Bible is it has an authenticity because of what it contains in it. There's an awful lot of interesting Bible characters, aren't there? But they aren't all heroes. And those that are heroes, they have significant flaws. Abraham's described as the friend of God, and yet made a number of mistakes. Jacob wasn't, at first anyway, a very pleasant man. David, described as a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. Solomon, his son, although he had great wisdom, also had great flaws. Gideon is the same sort of person in some, but he's a little bit different. And in Judges chapter 6, we see the story of Gideon. It's interesting, although numbers play, as we'll see later, play no great role in all of this, there are 100 verses in total across chapters 6, 7, and 8 devoted to Gideon. We've 51, so at least we've got a majority. Samson only has 96, so Gideon's doing pretty well. But in chapter 6 of Judges, Gideon faces three enemies. And it may be useful if you have the Bibles in front of you, because we didn't read the whole lot. I thought that would be a bit much, but I will on occasion refer to some of the verses we didn't actually read. But those three enemies are there in the part that we read. In verses 25 to 32, Gideon faces the enemy around him. In the next three verses, he faces the enemy. Sorry, the first verses, he faces the enemy among him. The second, he faces the enemy around him. And in the third, he faces the enemy within him. Just a bit of time looking at these verses. And then looking at the point which we just read, thank you, Mike, in which Gideon's army. This seems to be dropping out quite a lot. Is that right? Or are you hearing me okay? Okay, fine. But first of all, it is useful to review the original setting in which all of this happens. So that's those first 24 verses. We've read some of those, but right at the beginning, we see there's a familiar set of events in the life of the nation of Israel. There is firstly rebellion, then there's retribution, then there's repentance, and then there's rescue. And they had rebelled because they sinned against God. They took on the gods of the land in which they lived. And those gods were not real gods. They were just simply idols. The result is that there's been retribution as the Midianites, the Amalekites, these people from the east as well, had for 7 consecutive years raided the nation of Israel, taking their crops, living off the land. And the result was that the Israelites had taken to living in the mountainous regions of the land. And they found themselves living in caves and hiding from the Midianites. And the loss of those crops during the summer would have meant a very harsh winter for them as well. 2 of those 3 peoples were effectively nomads, so they didn't actually settle on the land. They just came and took everything and then went away. And it's interesting, if you like to note these things, that this is the first documented use of camels, which were very speedy, had a large range, and were perhaps a little bit more fierce than horses. And then in verse 7, which is where we started reading, we see the people of Israel cried out to God. And that first response is to just send them a prophet, to let them know why all of this is happening. They're reminded of God's actions in their own history, as perhaps we might occasionally be reminded of God's actions in our own lives, and then of their own disobedience. Their repentance, if indeed that's an accurate description of them crying out to God seems to be something of a last resort. After all, they'd suffered this for 7 years. Despite all of that, he takes the initiative. Because God's love for his people is not based on a contract where if you do the right thing, he will respond. And if you do the wrong thing, he'll respond a different way. That, of course, does happen. But, of course, they never respond exactly as they should. The following verses, it talks about the Lord's angel and the Lord. I think we can safely just conclude that they're used interchangeably. And Gideon clearly sees something special in his visitor, doesn't he? It's clear from verse 22 later on, though, that he only realizes exactly who he has been talking to when the offering that he presents to his visitor in some of the verses we didn't read, 17 to 24, is actually consumed and his visitor suddenly vanishes. And consider where all this is taking place. This encounter is taking place in a wine press where Gideon is threshing wheat. One normally wouldn't do that. You'd normally want to be in the open so that the chaff can be blown away by the wind. It can't have been a huge amount of wheat, probably because they hadn't managed to plant enough crops, I don't know. And it wouldn't have been a particularly effective way of doing that. And it might bring to mind other strange encounters, such as God calling Moses in the desert. Interestingly, Moses married a Midianite. Gideon is greeted, therefore, in a strange place and is referred to somewhat ironically as a brave and mighty man. And you can almost imagine that if there were an audience around at that point, there would be a little bit of sniggering because his faith is hardly robust, his courage is minimal, and his credentials are non-existent. But God greets him like that because he sees what he can become. And Jesus, in a way, takes that same approach with his disciples in the New Testament. God looks for those who are available. And more often than not, he uses ordinary people, promises to be with them. And Gideon makes the same sort of protest as Moses made, didn't he? When he was called upon to rescue the people of Israel, he made excuses. Jeremiah later would do the same thing when he's called to a task as prophet. It's as though they're saying to God when God calls, sorry, wrong number. And understandably, in many ways, Gideon does seek some proof of who he's actually conversing with. It's of good, of course, to seek confirmation rather than simply rely on ourselves when we can. But our situation today is a little bit different. We have a much fuller revelation. We have the whole Bible. We have access to God in prayer in a way that people at that time did not. But God is always gracious in his response in all times and places. And there are four times in total that God reveals himself supernaturally to Gideon. This first one is when the offering is consumed and the visitor suddenly vanishes. And he does so to confirm that he's chosen him. Think of yourself in that situation. Wouldn't you want to be a little bit more sure? But he's called him, with God's help, to a great task. He wants him to deliver Israel from this terrible situation that they're in. It's interesting to note the meal that he prepares there. It's a very leisurely thing in those times, I think, if his visitor will hang around while he goes off and cooks. But Gideon receives that sign. His reaction, though, is understandable, because in those days people believed that if they saw God, they would die. But Gideon is reassured, and he goes on to build an altar to the true God, as we'll see. And so the scene is set for Gideon to confront the enemy among, the enemy around, and the enemy within. And God wastes no time in calling Gideon to his first task, to face that enemy among, namely the idol worship in which the people had fallen into. He's clearly frightened, and he carries out instructions at night, but nevertheless, he does follow them. And surely, really, he must have known he would not ultimately avoid detection. He's got 10 servants with him, and a secret is not safe if you tell 10 other people. And his father's response when the people find out that Gideon is responsible is a very interesting one, isn't it? Suggesting that any God worth worshipping is capable of defending himself. And perhaps our world would be a more peaceful place if adherents of all religions, including those of claiming to be Christian, had consistently viewed things in this way, rather than instantly picking up arms. And just as Gideon needed to face the enemy among in his time, we need to face the enemy among as well. What is that enemy for us? What are the Baals that consume our time and resources? Surely anything that detracts from our worship of God in spirit and truth, anyone who denies or detracts from what God has said in his word, there's definitely a bit of a fight going on for the basics, if you like, of the Christian faith. But there's also the subtle influence of the world that makes us think that we can't live without its material and other offerings. There's not time to mention too many things, but just as three examples, which I think are possibly the most important, the identity of Jesus Christ as man and God, or God and man. Any challenge to that fact is a challenge to the central tenet of the Christian faith. It means it's impossible to see him as our Saviour, who died for us to pay for our sins. Any challenge to his bodily resurrection is also to challenge the truth of much of the gospel, but also the idea of the eventual resurrection of the living and the dead. Just see what Paul says about that very, very idea himself. And then any idea that Christianity is just one of many ways to God is to flatly contradict Jesus' word, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We have to leave to God anyone who came before Jesus and anyone who never hears that word and trusts him for that. But when we have that truth amongst us, we cannot say it is just one of many things. We don't want to fall out, though, over trifles or differences of interpretation that have little effect on us working and worshipping together. But we do need to be aware when those basics of our faith are being challenged. And like Gideon, we may be called to unpopular action, an analogue of pulling down an altar to Baal. Maybe for us, just as Gideon had to do it literally. It's often the case as well that God doesn't open the next door for us until we've gone through the first. A New Testament example might be the wedding in Cana, where Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And it's only after those big jars are filled with water that there becomes wine available for that wedding feast to continue. But then the second enemy that Gideon faces is that enemy around him, Midianites, reinforced by the Amalekites and the peoples of the east. They're gathering to make yet another raid into Israel. And no doubt they expect no effective opposition, as in previous years. After all, if it's gone well seven times, why not an eighth? But now they're going to be disappointed because God is fighting for them. And God emboldens Gideon as the Spirit comes upon him, and he calls the men of his own tribe and of many of the surrounding tribes to arms. He does omit Ephraim. Possibly he's not fully confident in asserting his leadership over that powerful tribe. There's no clear indication exactly why. And those three verses, verses 33 to 35, must hide a considerable amount of activity by Gideon and those close to him, and also God in influencing people so that they do respond, because he was a rather minor figure as far as the hierarchy was concerned. And so we have to ask for ourselves, what's the enemy around us in this day and age? And for some Christians, they don't have the freedom to worship. It might be the authorities in their own country. For those where theoretically there is such freedom, there might be some restrictions. For us, for whom theoretically there are no particular restrictions, it might be that we're surrounded by those who are antagonistic or those who are apathetic. It might be our own neighbours or colleagues. Perhaps it's equally likely to be the gods of comfort and plenty, or the desire for peace at all costs with the largely atheistic society in which we live. And it can be very difficult to live the Christian life in our day and age, despite the freedoms that we enjoy. We can so easily fall into the ways of the world. There are gods. They'll probably be different for everybody. But I know that fashion is a god for many people. The number of clothes that are produced and the waste from year to year. And there are very other things. It might be hobbies that get a little bit out of hand. On a more global scale, there are evils of poverty and war. And perhaps like Gideon, we sometimes feel that actually what's going on, the enemy, if you like, is too strong for us. And it's then we need to remember that God will help us just as he helped Gideon. And then in the end of chapter 6, verses 36 to 40, we see that despite Gideon's emboldened call to arms, he still has doubts, doesn't he? And he pots out those famous fleeces. And if you've heard anything about Gideon, that's probably the thing that you remember, that he pots those things out there. And since the Spirit is previously said to have come upon him, there's perhaps something of interest to note. The Spirit doesn't actually destroy our nature or change our natural temperament. Although we may be refined and empowered by it, our nature is not consumed by it. We're not suddenly taken over. But God is gracious to Gideon once again. Not once, but twice. And the reason for twice, well, it's probably that Gideon didn't think out his first challenge carefully enough. Because he probably realizes after that's happened that the fleece would actually soak up more moisture than the ground. And so it would dry out more slowly. And that's why he asked God to do it the other way round. And God graciously obliges. Now, these actions are not something that, as a general principle, we want to follow. One reason is that Jesus refused to give a sign to the people of his time when they requested one. And we should note that those signs are a confirmation of what Gideon has already been told. It's more to show the doubt that Gideon faced than to provide an example for us. As a rule, the Bible wants us to walk more by faith than by sight. Though that certainly doesn't mean we shouldn't be noting what is going on around us rather than boldly ignoring our senses. But we could also take note of the fact of Gideon's doubt, the occasional doubts of others who in most respects we would have the greatest of respect for, such as Elijah and John the Baptist. They are noted as affecting showing doubt. Elijah, when he fled after the battle with the prophets of Baal, and John the Baptist asked Jesus whether he was really who he had originally thought him to be. But in each case, God brought those people through their doubts. So if we're really unsure about what action to take, then God certainly can work through circumstances to guide us. But we shouldn't look for this continually at every turn. And we certainly should look to what the Bible says and use our own God-given reasoning abilities. So we come to perhaps the interesting part, or the more notable part. In verses 1 to 8, we see this strange prelude to this battle with the Midianites. And it would seem that Gideon has gathered his army. Maybe he's waiting final instructions. It was a respectable-sized army. We're told it was 32,000 people. But verse 10 of chapter 8, if you want to sneak through to that and do a little bit of mental arithmetic, it seems to indicate the opposing army originally numbered no less than 135,000. and that's more than four times as large as Gideon's army. And you might have thought that the logical thing to do would be that God would just give them a superior tactical advice or superior weapons. But he's got other plans. The first one, Gideon's told to tell all those who are afraid to go away. Perhaps a disconcertingly large number then disappear. But actually, if you look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, you'll see that this is actually one of the rules of war laid down. Is there any man here who has lost his courage and is afraid? He should go back home. Then he will not cause the other soldiers to lose their courage too. But God's not satisfied and reduces in the end Gideon's army to just 300 men. And it's done in a particular way, but we shouldn't think that that's of any particular significance. God just wants to reduce the numbers, I think. The eventual tactics don't depend on anything that we know about these 300 men. So it's just a way of reducing the numbers so that there's no chance at all of them claiming that they did it themselves. And certain supplies are left with them. We'll see that the trumpets become a significant part of it. And this prelude shows us that God does not need a large number of people or huge resources to do great things. It should be a great encouragement to small churches surrounded by so many needs, with so much apathy, and in some cases opposition. But it does remind us to listen carefully to what God does say to us. For us, mainly, that is what he has already said to us. Too often we might rely on our own strength. We might think we can do more, no more than fight a holding action and maintain our numbers. So thus far, the story of Gideon reminds us that we need to have courage in opposing the enemy within. We need to gather around to oppose the enemy around us. And we need to remember that God can achieve great things even with very little. But Gideon must still have been a bit fearful, I think, if we read on, because perhaps even more so now that his army's been reduced even further. He was originally outnumbered by 4-1. He's now outnumbered by more than 400-1. And God gives him yet more encouragement, another sign. And Gideon and his servant infiltrate the camp and they go and eavesdrop. And dreams in those times were considered to be extremely significant and always capable of interpretation. Now, God may have revealed Gideon's name and Gideon's father's name to the Midianites, or perhaps they had some spies as well, who knows. The dream is straightforward, really. The loaf of barley was symbolic of the poor yeomen of Israel. It was their staple crop. The tent was symbolic of a nomadic nation, the Midianites. So it's quite clear that what the dream they had must mean to them. And as well as a reassurance to Gideon, this can be also a reassurance to us that God knows and understands our fears as well. And furthermore, it's God who now takes the initiative. He knows Gideon is still fearful, just as he knows what our fears, our worries, our problems are. And perhaps in this instance, Gideon felt, well, I've already asked him for two signs. I mean, I can't ask him for a third. And yet God gives it to him anyway. And Gideon's response is quite interesting as well, isn't it? He first worships, and then he proceeds to action. Part of that worship must have been thankful. He's reassured by that. What happens next? We can't be sure whether Gideon receives specific instructions from God. It's probably fairly rare that God gives specific guidance in most Christians' lives, although obviously he can. Occasionally he does. I think because of the absence of anything here, it's quite probable that Gideon actually thought this thing out for himself. It was surely clear that God would defeat the Midianites without any elaborate military skill or a superior battle force. And Gideon had no time to prepare, or all the damage would be done for that year and the crops would be destroyed. God had removed any possibility of winning with superior force. History shows you might be able to do that outnumbered 2-1, outnumbered 3-1, or even 4-1, but never 400-1. And his timing is perfect. He's done it as just as those who weren't involved in the first or second watches of the night would have been in a deep sleep. And they're woken up with all this noise and all that's going on, and God does the rest. The whole of the people of Israel then join in. Those who were fearful, those who were excluded because they drank in a particular way, and others, including the powerful tribe of Ephraim, they all joined in mopping up operations. And so, in conclusion, the lesson for us is surely to trust that God is at work in what he has revealed and commanded already. We should make plans with the resources available to us. It may well be that we are outnumbered greatly by the world around us. But this story shows that numbers are absolutely no guarantee of success. And God works in different ways. Sometimes he seems to do it entirely on his own. There's the example of the Red Sea, where the Israelites cross dry land. The example of Jericho, where the walls fall outwards. Not something that was done. You think about it, you attack normally, the walls fall inwards. Those walls fell outwards. On other occasions, it seems to depend on stupendous human effort. But perhaps more normally, he does as he's done here, works through other people. And the important point, however, behind all of that is that God is in overall charge, working in ways that we may be unable even to imagine as we battle against the enemy among us, the enemy around us, and the enemy within us. Let's just be quiet for a moment and then we'll pray.